Please be seated now, and if you will, take your Bibles and open with me in the Old Testament to the third chapter of the prophet Hosea, one of the less familiar books, I think, these days in the Scriptures, so you'll find a little hack there on your sermon outline. You'll find that on page 752, the Lord speaking here in this text to his wayward people. 200 years after King David lived and reigned, and some 700 years before Jesus Christ was born, speaking to a wayward and idol-worshipping people whose spiritual unfaithfulness is leading them into all kinds of just craziness and chaos at the social level, so things are not well at all with God's people at this point in their history. And the Lord is using Hosea's words along with his broken marriage to Gomer to assure them of his ongoing steadfast love in spite of their sin, even as he's preparing to turn their whole lives upside down. On Father's Day, I think it's good for us to recall that, like any good father, the Lord does at times discipline his children, and when he does that, I think it can be easy for us to lose heart and to think that somehow he is treating us unfaithfully or unfairly or somehow has ceased to care for us. But this text is so beautiful in its reminder to us that the Lord's discipline is only his great love in action, and that whenever he hurts, it's always and only to heal and put things right. God's word now from the prophet Hosea, chapter 3, beginning at the first verse. And the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." And so, Father, how we thank you this morning on a Father's Day for the great and steadfast love of the Lord as our Father, as our faithful heavenly husband, is revealed to us with such bold strokes here through the words and ministry of Hosea so many years ago. Words, Lord, that although ancient, are ever new as they point us to the reality of who you are. Oh, Lord, we pray as we consider your word together, your blessing would rest upon us. May your spirit come and move upon our congregation, Lord. Would you move in our hearts, open our eyes to the greatness of your mercy toward us. And so may all of those sin patterns and idols that we struggle with, may we find their grip loosened and loosened greatly over our hearts. We thank and praise you, O Father. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. You are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Back in the 1930s, a little boy was growing up down in Florida. He was the son of a mother who was very poor. She had very little education. She took in laundry in order to try and put food on the table for her family. And quite frankly, life was very hard. But that hard life was going to get even harder when tragedy would strike. His younger brother, first of all, died in a a tragic drowning incident for which the boy blamed himself somehow, and then it wasn't long before he began having trouble with his eyesight and completely went blind in very short order. A bus pulled up one day to take him away to a special boarding school that could help him, and his five-year-old heart was broken. He could not imagine what was going on. He could not understand why his mom would do such a thing. Does she not love him anymore? Why would she send him into this kind of exile? But you see, that hard choice that a mother made was really her love in action, knowing that he needed help that she would not be able to provide him. Love was willing to do a hard thing in order to bring him a better life. The boy who grew up to be the one we know as Ray Charles would one day come to realize that. And in Hosea's days, we think about the scripture this morning, God's people are afflicted by a different kind of blindness, not a physical kind of blindness, but rather a spiritual kind. For too long, they've been mixing devotion to the Lord with attachments to the idols of the land all around them, practicing, in a sense, a form of voodoo religion with so much truth mixed up with so much error that it was virtually impossible to tell where the worship of God left off and service and devotion to Baal began. And the Lord had been warning them for many years by this point, calling them back to himself in all kinds of ways. Most interestingly and dramatically, this marriage of the prophet Hosea. The Lord had told him, as we remember back in chapter 1, that he was to take to himself a wife of adultery. What a hard assignment that would have been. But it was an object lesson through this marriage on the human plane that was intended to illustrate to God's people the way they were two-timing and cheating on him to bring them to their senses. Well, that wasn't working, it seemed. So far, it had all been for naught. Eyes were still blind and ears still could not hear. And so now the Lord is getting ready to do a very hard thing in the life of his people. He is going to send some strong enemies. They were the Assyrians who were going to come and defeat their armies and destroy their cities and carry them off into exile. And you know, it was going to feel a lot like judgment, but in reality, it was going to be the love of the Lord at work here, sticking with it, doing whatever it takes to open their eyes and heal their hearts and draw them back into the grace they were made for all along. So what we want to do this morning is we think about Hosea chapter 3 and the unchanging love of the Lord. We're going to take it in three different moves here, looking first of all at the nature of God's love, moving on to see the work of that love, and finally the provision of it in the form of the king that we really need. So we look first at the nature of God's love and how it forms such a contrast to the way that our own love needs to be. There are really two points of contrast I want us to consider here this morning. The first is this, that whereas our love is usually so conditional, the love of God is unlike that in that his love for us is completely unconditional. Now, when I say that our love for others tends to be conditional, what I mean to say is that we tend to love the people that we find beautiful or attractive, or we think that they can help us and be useful to us in some way. And it's this conditional nature of our love that explains, does it not, why we have such a hard time building solid and long-lasting relationships with one another. Because at some point, you've probably discovered that the people that you love are not going to be beautiful, perhaps, anymore. They're not going to be useful to you as they once were. It's why there's so much brokenness in friendships and in marriages and even in churches, and why there's so much loneliness, I think, abroad in the land today, because we're quick to give up on each other, fueled by this conditional, self-centered kind of love that characterizes us as frail and finite human beings. But in stark contrast to that, the good news is that God's love for his people is unconditional. It is an other-centered kind of love. Amazingly, even as his people are being unfaithful to him, he just goes right on loving them faithfully. Now, so here's one of the tensions that runs through the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament. How can this God, who is completely holy and upright and righteous, how can he continue to love these people who are two-timing him, who are not living like they should? How can he do that and still remain the holy and righteous God that he is? That's a great puzzle. There's great tension in that all through the Scriptures until we come into the New Testament. So sit on that thought for just a moment, because we are coming back to it in just a bit. God's love is unconditional and other-centered. But the second contrast I want us to see is that whereas our love depends upon changing feelings, his is based upon an unchangeable covenant. Our love tends to wax and wane, kind of like the weather changes here in the Savannah area, on a very regular basis. I know that we're not supposed to admit this to one another in polite company, but I'll let you in on a little secret. Sometimes I just don't feel like loving the people around me. And I'm quite sure that the people around me don't always feel like loving me. We change. Our love grows and wanes depending upon how we happen to be feeling on a given day. But God's love is not like that. It is not based upon changeable feelings on his part, but rather it's based upon an unchangeable covenant. That concept of covenant being a formal relationship, one that is established on unbreakable promises and even sealed with blood. It's very much like a marriage. That's the reason why God chooses to work through Hosea's marriage to teach us this, because this is this formal relationship that depends upon the promises that he makes, not upon the performance that we render on a given day. We see it back in Genesis chapter 17 as the Lord is dealing with Abraham and makes that promise not only to Abraham, but by extension to all who will come to share Abraham's faith down the corridors of history. I will establish, God says, my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Israel cannot fulfill that covenant perfectly and faithfully any more than we can, as we fail the Lord all the time. But God's covenant love never fails. His steadfast love is one that lasts forever. And there is mercy in him that will never come to an end. So if I can just get pastoral here for a moment, based on this point that we're making, I would say to you this morning that one of the most dangerous and self-defeating things that a Christian can ever do, after we have been unfaithful to God and we have failed him, and sometimes miserably and repeatedly for some time, one of the most dangerous things we can ever do is allow ourselves to think that the Lord somehow has turned against us and doesn't love us anymore. Your own conscience is going to scream that at you. The devil himself is going to whisper that lie, but don't believe it. But instead, believe what God says about his unconditional love here in Hosea and all throughout the Scriptures. He can and he will discipline his children. We're not talking about a namby-pamby God in the sky here. We're talking about one who has tough love, but it is love in action whenever he takes us to the mat, even as he's getting ready to do that here to Israel. Let's consider then the work of God and the work of his love, which is best described, I think, as a work of great liberation. A work that frees us to belong to him, first of all, by an act of redemption. The Lord tells Hosea to go right on loving Gomer in spite of how she's carrying on. And so we see in verse 2 his response. Hosea says, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. Now, the fact that Hosea has to do this, and this is a redemption, by the way. He's going down there and he's laying down some money, in this case some silver and some barley, so that she might become free. The fact that he is having to make this redemption payment suggests very clearly that somehow Gomer at this point has become a slave. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us all the details of how that has come about, and yet I think it had to have fallen out something like this. It seems that over the years, she has not just cheated on her husband once, but she has done that multiple times. She takes a lover and is with that person for a while, and she gets tired of him, or she gets tired of he gets tired of her, and so she moves on to the next one, and the next, and the next, and so on. And every time that cycle repeats itself, it seems like she is moving a little bit farther down the socioeconomic ladder and scale of values there in town. She goes from the right side of the tracks to people who are living on what we might call the wrong side of the tracks. And every time she does so, her lifestyle is not as comfortable and as opulent as it was before. And now we've come to the point where the blossom is really off the rose. Time has gone by. She's lost her fastball, perhaps. And now her boyfriends don't want her anymore. If you can just imagine. And so what is she going to do? She's got debt. She's got bills to pay. How can she handle that? Well, she can no longer make her living in the bedroom. So now she's probably going to have to do it in the laundry room or the kitchen. She offers herself for sale as a slave in the slave market of the town. And that would have been, if we can just imagine, a humiliating thing back in those days when you were being offered for a sale in those ways. The first thing they would do would be to remove your clothes completely so that all potential buyers could see just what it was they were purchasing, you see. They would put a price tag around your neck. And so here is Gomer in that situation, no telling how long she has been standing there. People coming by, people looking her over, checking her out. We're not told, but we can only imagine what must have been going through her mind in that situation. The sense of shame and worthlessness that have led her to this place. And on top of that, the thought that she has brought this all on herself because of the choices that she makes. She must have felt completely worthless and unwanted. I know I sure would have felt that way. And yet, Gomer, for all of her guilt and all of her sin, is not worthless. She is not unwanted, not to the Lord, and not to Hosea, because he goes down to the slave market and finds her and redeems her and brings her back so that now she's free to belong to him once more. It's a dim picture, you see, of the true Hosea. That name, by the way, means in Old Testament parlance, Jesus. So the prophet Hosea points us to the better Hosea, who would come one day to redeem his guilty and unfaithful people, not with barley and silver, but with his own precious blood. And that would be love's costly and most difficult work of all. So the Lord redeems us by an act of redemption. We're free to belong to him. He's not finished with us at that point, because now love's work begins to renew us, renew our hearts, so that we're free to love him fully, as we're called to do. The Bible calls this sometimes the gradual work of sanctification. It's an inward renewal by the Holy Spirit, who goes to work within us, and step by step, little by little, sometimes three steps forward and two steps back, he gradually shapes us and molds us from the inside out into the image of Jesus Christ, so that we love the things that we're to love. We think the things we're to think. We say the things we're to say, and we do the things that the Lord has called us to do. And this work of renewal is one that usually goes on in a gentle and gradual way. It goes on quietly. In a situation like this, where we gather to worship God together and hear from His Word, it goes on gradually as we read the Bible on our own and pray and then seek to apply the truth we're learning in our relationships and the circumstances of our lives day to day. It's very much like the palm tree that sits on our patio out in the back of our house. And I bought that thing a couple of years ago, and I see it every day. That's my happy place. I go out there and sit and read and pray and stuff. And day to day, that tree looks pretty much the same. It's like nothing's happening at all. But it's when I think about what it was 2 years ago when it first came to be with us and compare it with the way it is today, it's then I realize that something has been happening. It's been growing and changing all along. And sanctification is usually gradual and gentle like that. But then occasionally, God's work within us is more severe and very disruptive. That brings us around here to Hosea and what's going on here in this text. And when it's disruptive, it's not always because there's something wrong with our faith. I think about that scene in Genesis 22 where God comes to Abraham, who is, in a sense, the quintessential believer in all of Scripture, apart from Jesus, of course. Nothing really wrong with his faith. He has staked it all on God's call. He's left his home in Ur of the Chaldeans and gone off, knowing not where, but knowing that the Lord was leading him. It's been going on for some years now. And God comes to him at the height of his career and says to him, take your son Isaac, your only son, whom you love, and offer him in sacrifice to me on the mountain that I will show you. Like, what? There is this disruption that comes into Abraham's life, not because there's anything wrong with his faith, but because the Lord in love is bringing him to trust him even more. And so disruption comes sometimes when it's simply that our faith needs to grow. But then at other times, God will disrupt your life. He will shake it up when there is something wrong with your faith. And when your faith has wandered off into the weeds, there are times when, so this is a hard sell, I know. I struggle with it, but here it is. There are times when nothing less than the severity of the Lord is needed. When sin patterns have just entwined themselves around our hearts, and when we find ourselves worshiping idols of various kinds. I think of D-Day, actually, 80th anniversary, right? Just last week, I think it was. The Allies' objective is to liberate all of Europe. And so when Eisenhower and those working with him were ready to do that, what they did not do was send a polite letter to the Nazis saying, would you pretty please get out of France? No, they marshaled a massive assault, the greatest one in human history, because it was going to take nothing less to break the hold of the enemy on all of Europe. Disruption was the order of the day, and it was the whole point. And when idolatry has gained a stronghold in the hearts of the people of God, half measures just won't do. But to free us from Baal at times, God will even send us into an exile of sorts. Verse 3, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Boy, that's kind of you got to stroke your beard on that one a little bit, because there's good things mixed up with all kinds of bad things in that laundry list that I just read. They're going to be doing without all of this stuff. I think the point is it's so intertwined and enmeshed that God's going to have to hit it with a big hammer so that it all falls apart. He's going to disrupt God's people. And they're going to leave everything they've known behind. And that change is going to be really, really hard. But the truth is, verse 1, that the Lord loves the children of Israel, even as they turn to other gods and love the cakes of raisins. That's weird, but that seems to have been an accoutrement, if you will, of that idolatrous worship in the land. Don't have the details there, but the point is that it's love here for Israel that makes him do the hard thing, not to destroy them, but to save and set them free. And so it is still with us today. It takes a disruption sometimes to open our eyes to the futility and the powerlessness of the idols that we serve. We think that they're giving us what we need, but they're actually not. It's toxic. They enslave you. They drive you. They can't deliver on what they seem to promise. And sometimes it takes a big stick to bring that home. God will sometimes bring it all down. Sometimes he'll bring it down partway, but always in mercy and never in malice. And so we do well, dear friends, to remember that our God is not the Pillsbury Doughboy in the sky somewhere. But he's more like Aslan, the great Lion of Narnia, who's never safe, but he's always good. And then we notice, lastly, the provision of God's love, which comes in the form of a great king. You know, one of the themes that runs through the Bible is that all our restlessness and our troubles are rooted in the lack of a true king, the king that we really need. I want us to think about that. Think about the restlessness in your own heart today. Think about the trouble that you might be having in your relationship with God or even on the human plane with the people around you. I wonder to what extent that restlessness and those troubles might be rooted in the fact that you're not really seeing and following the true king that you need. As I say, it's one of the great themes that runs all the way through the Bible. Literally from the beginning to the end. This theme begins in Genesis when Adam and Eve, what do? Well, they turn their backs on God, the true king, and decide that they want to be their own kings, and immediately the whole world falls apart. But God still loves his people. And then we come to the book of Judges. And boy, howdy, there's a whole lot of shaking going on in the book of Judges, if you've ever paid much attention to that. All kinds of moral and spiritual chaos. It is not pretty at all. And what's the explanation that the Bible gives us for all of this chaos? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But still, God loves his people. And then the Lord establishes the office of kingship in Israel. He raises up Saul. And boy, howdy, he's not the king that we need, is he? He turns out to be a complete disaster. And then David comes along. The greatest of all of the Old Testament kings, the one who, in fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, is promised an enduring dynasty and a throne that's going to last forever. But even David can't pull it off because, you see, he's got his own sins and flaws that impede his service to the Lord and to his people. And then when David's gone, 10 of the tribes of Israel reject David's line of kings and start setting up kings of their own choosing, and things go from bad to worse, and God still loves his people. And so over and over again through all of this, the point is that we need a true king and a better one to come and rule over us and make it all okay. And then by the time God sends his people into exile in the days of Hosea or shortly thereafter, it becomes clear that no mere human king is going to be able to get the job done. That we are going to need nothing more, nothing less than for God to come himself and be our Emmanuel, God with us, to finally put it all right again. And in some ways, all of that has been a long and extended setup. God's way of making the point and driving it home and preparing us to receive the greatest provision of all of his grace and love, which is the greatest King who has now come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. It's all meant to point us to Jesus. And though Hosea did not live to see that day, it was yet a distant hope. Hosea did see Christ by faith and pointed his people to him there in verse 5, where he says, afterward, he's talking about after the exile now, at some future date, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Notice Hosea is saying, God's people are going to return to David their king. What on earth is he talking about? David has been gone for 200 years by now. He's not talking about the original David, not the son of Jesse, but he's pointing us here to the greatest son of David, the great king, Jesus, who would come and do that work. And so by redeeming us, not by silver and barley, but by his own blood shed for us there on the cross, Jesus does the hard work in the holiness of God, accepting that sacrifice in our place, continue to bear with us and love us in spite of the remaining sin in our lives. And so when God brings us into exile now, we can always be sure that he will ultimately bring us home, because you see, Jesus Christ left his home in heaven to come seeing us, and on the cross, he became the ultimate exile in our place, suffering the banishment from the presence of the Lord so that God's love would always be with us. And so, Christian, don't ever think that the Lord doesn't love you even when he does hard things in your life. Don't close your eyes to that truth, but open them to see this great and glorious King, the only King, with love enough to die for you and with riches enough to provide for you and with all the beauty you need to see in order for your hearts to be completely satisfied in him. And so the Lord intends to meet the deep longings and deep restlessness of our souls. May he do that for us as we pray. Father, thank you for this never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love of God, the love that is willing sometimes to do hard things in our lives in order to break the hold of our sin and idol patterns and bring us back to you, Lord, on the basis of your word, as you drive it deeply into our hearts. May we find great satisfaction in Jesus and know, in spite of the difficulties that sometimes attend us, you are leading us on, loving us, liberating our hearts to be more in love with you. We thank and praise you for that. We offer it in Jesus' name. Amen.